cleansed from our sin, accepted as we are. Thank you that you have a plan, and now we just want to submit to that, whatever that is, whatever that looks like. Part of our submission means laying down our will, laying down our passions, laying down our entertainment, laying down our schedules, but also giving you our funds as well. So we commit this offering to you. May it be pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Jesus, for giving all. Now we give back. We also know that we need to lay down how we want to live our lives, the plans that we would have, the relationships, the decisions. It's all yours, but we need to hear from you. We need wisdom. We need courage. We need strength. And so we need you. Would you speak through me, Lord? And may you be honored and glorified, Lord Jesus. This we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. We're going to take up the offering. If you're like me and you haven't written a check in a long time or carried cash on you other than American, I've got the same American money from a trip that was like 2 months ago. It's the only cash I have. I don't know why I keep it in my wallet. But I don't do cash. I love to do Visa and debit, and we actually have a way for you to still give to the offering if you're foreign to cash or check. It's an app called Tithely, and it's been really good to see you guys engaging in that because it makes our ushers have less work, right? Those pouches get a little less heavy if people use Tithely. Just a side note, that wasn't in my notes or anything. If you're new too, just pass the pouches along. Didn't invite you here for your money or anything like that. But if you do have a Bible, this is another thing that we do that I would hope everybody could do. If you have a Bible app or an old-fashioned book, or you just want to follow along with the words, we're in a series called Courage, which is taken right out of the book of Daniel. So Daniel is about halfway through your Bible. It's in the Old Testament, but if you flip it open, you should be about there if you get at the halfway mark. Let me tell you why I think this is such an important study that we're going to do. So timely, even though it was a story that happened many thousands of years ago, it's still so relevant to us today. I have to use this story from Friday. I don't know about you husbands, when you're at work, if you kind of check in with your wives to see what kind of a day they're having. Are they having a good day? Are the kids going crazy? Or, you know, how did they do at work? Or what's going on? Well, my wife is at home in this season, and so I try to check in around 10 o'clock to see if things are going crazy yet, and then I check in again at lunch, and then at 2, and sometimes it escalates, right? My daughter starts to go a little nuts, and so I realized that this Friday was a particular, maybe it was a full moon or something, but she was having a particularly crazy day, as most toddlers do every day. So I sensed, you know, I probably should do something special, and so I got to save on foods on the way back. I had to pick up something for dinner, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to get some flowers. So I walked up to the roses, and I thought, that's a lot of money. And we have a rose bush in the front, so if we really wanted roses, I could just cut them off and put them in a vase. And the carnations were on sale. Carnations are great. They last a long time. They still smell. They're still colorful. I don't know why they get such a bad reputation. So I bought carnations. And they're sitting there on our little kitchen counter there, dying. They're dying. I gave her a dying plant as a way to boost her spirits a little bit that day. It used to be great, right? A carnation started off with so much promise. A little bud springs up, and then all of a sudden there's life there. And what happens? Somebody comes and cuts it off. And from that moment, everything that was leading up to it becoming so beautiful, so fragrant, so life-giving, a wonderful flower is all of a sudden starting to die, in which it will wither and slowly decompose into dirt, to nothing. I think that our nation is a little bit like that. I've had some strong words for the nation of Canada, particularly how we've been living and the policies that we're making and how that's influenced things like our school system and our politics and our justice system. I believe our nation of Canada is like a cut flower. It's not a term that I made up myself. I'm not clever enough to do that. But Canada started as the Dominion of Canada 150 years ago. A bunch of guys got together and said, we want this to be a nation where God is sovereign over sea to sea. And yes, he is that, but we have ceased to acknowledge that. We don't call ourselves the Dominion of Canada anymore. And the things that made this nation beautiful, the things that our Confederate fathers stood for, all were birthed out of a Christian nation, a Christian worldview. The things that we stood for, like human rights, that's a Christian idea. A sense of justice is a Christian idea. Where individuals matter, I would argue, is a Christian idea. And tolerance is a Christian idea. But the problem is, when you walk away from Christian ideas, Christian values, you're just left with the ideas without the foundation. And so these ideas are left to hang out there, and they slowly wither, or the words get changed. And the flower that was once so beautiful is severed from its root and dies. And that's why I'm scared about our nation. Consider the word tolerance. It used to mean, I disagree with you. I may disagree with you, but I'm going to defend your right to disagree with me. And I'm still going to honor you, and I'm still going to respect you. And I'm going to do my best to bring you over to my side, because this is the way I see it, and I think that's the right way to see it. And if you disagree, you can have your perspective. You're allowed that. You're entitled to that. As an image bearer of God, you still have dignity, value, and worth if you disagree with a position that I have about something. That's a Christian idea, to still love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to love and respect every single person because they are made by God. But now the word tolerance, it simply means you must accept me and whatever I say. In fact, you may not just accept me, you have to celebrate everything that I say and everything that I claim to be. And if you don't, I will make sure that you are isolated, ridiculed, yelled at, and isolated from society. Tolerance is a Christian idea. But now today the word tolerance is shouted and championed so loud, but nobody really knows what tolerance means. If I think of what it looks like, at least, it looks like everybody has to think and act and live the same way, and if they don't, they will suffer the consequences. That's not tolerance. That's not the Christian idea, certainly, of it. And I don't think we've seen the end of it and the challenges that stand for Christians in the 21st century in our tolerant nation of Canada. Just off the record, I don't know what the consequences will be if I mention this, but I think it's going to get a lot worse for Christians today in the next couple of years as we seek to be faithful to what God has said. And even with people that disagree with us, we may love them, but they may think we hate them. And we will get shouted at and mocked and ridiculed. And the church has certain protections in our world today, and certainly in the West and particularly in Canada. The government said, if you're going to support a church, we're going to give you a little tax write-off. We're going to give you some support there. We're going to make sure that you can have a non-profit status and all the luxuries that go along with that. I don't know, honestly, how long that's going to last for. What I think is going to happen is going to see some of the government and lobbyists are going to see some of the things that we believe and label the church a hate group. And they're going to see other churches and say, look, these people are fine with these claims about sexuality or gender or how to raise children. These churches are fine with that. They accept everybody and anything. So why can't you? You claim it's the Bible, but these people claim that they read the Bible too. So you must be a hate group, and therefore we're going to minimize you, and take away your privileges, take away your rights even, and we're going to shout at you every time you dare speak and bring your private religion into the public. That's what I think is coming. You say it's tough enough to be a Christian already. I say it's going to get tougher. I see storm clouds forming, and I don't think we have anything to be scared of. Why? Because God has not called us to be people of fear, to be people of hope and courage. And the good news is we have case studies in our book of people who face far more challenging circumstances, more pressure, more intimidation than we ever have. And they manage to flourish. And that's why I think the courage study is a good one for us today. Open up to Daniel 1. We started a couple weeks ago. I looked at Daniel 1 to 2. We learned about how the exile was something that God said to his people, if you don't get your lives on track with me and who I want you to be, not just as individuals or families, but as an entire nation, as a people group, someone's going to come and he's going to take you away to a faraway land where you're going to live in exile. You're not going to know the language, the culture, or anything, but this is going to be my punishment for your rebellion against me. The historians would look at it and say, oh no, the great Babylonian Empire, they did this to all the nations. They would go and they would take over and they would take their money, they would take their young people, they would take all their God worship instruments and stuff, and they would put them in their temple and say, look, our God and our structure and our culture is supreme. Historians would look at that and say, yeah, that's just what happened to Israel. Babylon was a great empire at the time, and they came in and wiped out Israel. But the text says something different. It says that God himself was leading that whole movement, that the Lord handed over his people to the Babylonian Empire, led by a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. That's where we ended off, and we said God is in charge of that whole process. God is in charge of all of history. So let's look at the very next verse, Daniel 1, verse 3. The king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's services some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. We'll pause there. Perhaps to understand what's going on, you have to know a little bit more about the area that Nebuchadnezzar comes from and the ideas that are espoused in that area. He was the king of Babylon. We know how Babylon got its start. We learn about it in Genesis 11. There's a group of people there, and they want to make a tower, right? They make the Tower of Babel. And they start to build this tower, and the text actually tells us the motive. Why are they doing it? It says, we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. And we want to reach high to the gods to make a name for ourselves so that people could look at us. God says, that's not the way this works. You're never going to be happy. Your name's never going to be big enough. You're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to rest. And so in his love and mercy, wipes that whole thing out, confuses their languages, and calls one guy out and says, I'm going to do something different with this guy. He's going to think differently because I'm going to teach him how truly to flourish. And I'm going to make sure that his kids and their kids and their kids understand that it's not about their name that's important, that makes a life well lived. It's about living for someone else's name, for God's name, the one who made us. So what does he do? He calls Abraham out of a place called Ur, which is in the area of Babel. Calls him out and says, Abraham, you used to live among a people who lived for themselves, for their name. But I want you to live for my name, and I will make your name great. You live for me, and I will let you flourish. For a man in those days who was unable to have children, to be told that he's going to have a multitude of in his legacy is a great thing. God promises blessing to Abraham and to bless anyone who blessed him. So we know that's the history of Babylon. A group of people who want to make their name great. And for a while, their empire was flourishing. Nebuchadnezzar was leading the charge, and he had a brilliant strategy for how to continue to build his empire. He would go and take over an area, and then he would find the best, the king's kids, the nobles' kids, the best and the brightest, handsome, beautiful, smart, clever, would take them all into a little university and teach them all how to be one, to think the same, to think like a Babylonian. I mean, it's a brilliant strategy, right? You ensure that you get the best of the best. And he left the poor and the destitute and the broken and the crippled, he left them all in their hometown. They could stay there and just create a little fiefdom there, or whatever. They do whatever they want. They're not all that important to Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's a great idea to set up this university where for 3 years they will be brainwashed into how to be a Babylonian. There's no place for original thought, no need for your culture, no need for your language, no need to think outside of the box. It's very clear. This is how you think, this is how you will speak, this is how you will live, and these are the values which you will propagate throughout the empire. It's a brilliant strategy to make sure that the history or the future of Babylon is solid and strong. Daniel and his friends were amongst those who were picked. You can imagine, as a teenager, being taken into this foreign culture, far away from your family. We don't know what happened to his family. But in this foreign land, this could be a chance to truly make it on your own, to make your name great in the place where you had all the opportunity to be yourself. He could have forsaken his childhood identity, his childhood customs, said, finally, I get a chance to be free from my parents and that restrictive God that people are talking about. If I could just eat all the bacon in the world. In Babylon, oh, they served great feasts. And you better believe bacon was on the menu. This was Daniel and his friends' chance to truly find themselves, to be who they truly felt like they should be, to make their name great. But they didn't. And imagine what it would be like to be in this foreign land, far away from all your comforts, to have only just a few friends who shared your age, and to be castrated. You didn't know that part? It's there. In the Jewish culture, one of the greatest blessings was to have a large family. There was no social security at the time, so it's not like you could just collect a pension working your union job and then cash out it at the end. There was no Freedom 55, not like that exists anymore. There was nothing like that. It was all your family that helped you in old age. So you had lots of kids, preferably sons, so that they would make some money and get some harvest, some crops, some animals, and then you would be taken care of into your old age when you couldn't work anymore. There is no mention of Daniel having any kind of family. I mean, look at the Bible characters. They're full of the mention of their family. It seems like it's a focus. It was certainly more important in those days than it is today. It's all about family in the book of Genesis as we look about the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Jacob's sons and then everything. I mean, it was all about the family unit, but nothing about Daniel. Kings like Nebuchadnezzar would have been threatened by a guy like Daniel and his three buddies. What do we know about them? They were young, attractive, and smart. Nebuchadnezzar probably, if he's anything like the cartoon kings, the evil kings, you know, he probably had warts all over him, was big and fat from all the food that he ate. And these young guys would have been a complete threat to his harem. That's right, Babylonian kings, and I mean many kings in those days, all throughout the Middle East, had a harem. All these young women that would spend their time and they would just be for the king. But then all these young guys come in. I mean, you got to think that they're a total threat. So how could a guy like Nebuchadnezzar stop these young men from being a threat? You figure it out. And then, if you're not convinced yet, look at the guy who's in charge of leading Daniel and the three others. Verse 7. What's his title? The chief of the eunuchs. I mean, there's a position to aspire to, right? You know you've really made it when you're the chief of all the eunuchs. And that was their title. The guy that was responsible for these four Hebrew boys was called chief of the eunuchs. So what does that tell you about these boys? They were singing soprano. I don't know that. I read into the text a bit. Notice I didn't sell much about their names yet. They have two kinds of names. They have the Hebrew names that they come into the story with, and then they have their given names, Babylon. I think that is a very important thing to note. Names are very important in the Old Testament. Today, we've kind of lost that, right? You have a new baby comes, and you say, what's the name of the child? They say, Tacoma. You say, Tacoma. I don't know anybody named Tacoma. Where'd you get that name from? Well, we were driving through Washington one day, and I saw on the sign Tacoma. And I thought, that sounds like a nice name, Tacoma. So we named our child Tacoma. And our friends were named as Memphis and Texas and North Dakota and Flower. It's like all my friends that are having kids are having a stupid name competition, and I just chose to not enter it. So we gave our kids names that actually have meaning, like Abigail, which means father's joy, something to aspire to. It's because doctor wasn't a great fit. Maybe a good occupation, but not a good name. But it's something to aspire to, right? You talk to Tanner and April. What did you name your kid? Daniel. They really felt like that name had meaning. That's how you do it. We won't go around the room and talk about names, other than to say there was once a day when a name had a meaning, and the meaning was important. It meant something, rather than just, it sounded good, or I saw it online. It was a popular name at the time. Their names are important, these Hebrew boys. The name Daniel means God is my judge in Hebrew. The name Hananiah, one of his friends, says Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, the third one, who is what God, Yahweh, the Hebrew God, is. And Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. You put all those four guys together, you actually have the Christian gospel story right there. Who is like God? Well, he's a helper. He's gracious when you screw up. He's a judge if you want to fight against him. You're going to be accountable to him. You don't judge him, he judges you. But he's a God of grace, and he's willing to forgive. And he can lead you because he's an advocate, a helper. You could tell the gospel all kinds of ways just with these four boys using their very names. Oh, but Mishael doesn't sound all that good, and Hananiah doesn't roll off the tongue of the top Googled baby names. So the Babylonians want to change it. They want to change their names because it doesn't work with their system. It's outside of the box thinking. It's different. And this culture doesn't want different thinking. They want everybody to think and believe and celebrate the same thing. So the names have to go. Can you imagine the first day of attendance? Right? The teacher's reading at university the first day. What's your name, son? My name is Daniel. God is my judge. Oh, which God? Yahweh, where I come from. Oh, he's the judge, you think? And so all of a sudden the teacher takes out his quill or pen or whatever they used at the time and starts making some notes. It's all quiet in the classroom. And everyone's wondering, what is he writing down? Takes the next person and Mishael speaks up. Says, my name is Mishael, meaning who is but God is. He says, well, what do you mean? Are you one of those Hebrews as well, thinking that your God is the only God? He says, yes, there is only one God. Teacher takes out his pen again and starts making some notes. And as he goes through these four Hebrew boys, he's making a note saying, this has got to change. I'm going to change their names. We're going to make an effort to make sure that these ideas do not get promoted throughout the empire, because that's not the way we run things around here. Everybody has to be on the same page, thinking the same and acting the same. And these boys represent a threat to that. So they change their names. Their new names. Verse 7, it says, Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. These are just seemingly names to us. These characters have now become famous, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But their new Babylonian names are actually a complete insult to their Hebrew names. It was a chance to hang out at Oxford University with a teacher named Dr. John Lennox, who did a series on Daniel, who showed me this amazing insight that I would never have known otherwise, that these new names mock their old names. This is what Dr. Lennox says. Belteshazzar means the demon god's prince. He used to be named God is my judge, but now he's named after a demon god. Shadrach, I am very fearful of God, or at the command of Aku, who was a moon god in Babylon at the time. So he goes from Yahweh is gracious to I am afraid of Aku. Meshach, I am of little account, or who is like Aku? And Abednego, servant of the Shining One, Nebo. It seems like they tolerate it. There's nothing about them protesting it. Nothing about them saying, you know, we'd rather die than have you change our names. You know what I think was probably going on? They probably said, you know, you could give me any kind of nickname you want. I can't control what you call me. But the name that you give me doesn't reflect my nature. The name is just an external thing, it seems, to them now, because they know who they are. And now their lives will have to tell the story of their God in a different way. See, the true nature of a Christian has nothing to do with what people think of you, what people call you, the positions they give you or don't. To be a follower of Jesus means you get a whole new nature. It's not seen physically. It's done in your heart. That we are born dead into sin, and then Jesus comes and breathes his life into us, and we are born again. We have his life, his resurrected life, living inside of us. It's a new nature, not just a new name. Name can sometimes reflect the nature, but the nature goes far deeper than the name. And the cool thing about the story of Daniel is that we will have a few stories of what happens to these boys where we realize that while their names may have gotten changed to try to make them fall in line with Babylonian thought and culture and values, that inside doesn't change. They never compromise. It's a great story for us today. No one can ever look, whether they're a teenager, and say, there's just nobody around me. I don't know of anybody who's being faithful anymore. Nobody who still believes that stuff. It's so hard. It's so challenging at work or at university or amongst my neighbors to be a follower of Jesus with any kind of strength or foundation because no one else around me. Well, guess what? Now we have a story of at least four people who found a way that no matter what was said about them or done to them, they found a way to endure and maintain their integrity. They will continue to stay faithful. They will not conform to Babylonian values, though they will find a way to flourish in Babylonian culture. So they will find that balance between this is who I am, this is how I know who God made me, and this is how I can interact. Here's the things I can do and still be consistent with who I am, but here's the things that I must say no to if I'm going to be consistent with who I am. And they found a way to do it. And I think that should inspire us as we learn, go through this series to say, at work, what are the things that I can still do to engage in our culture, to flourish in this company, to thrive in this school board, to be a light in a dark place in my neighborhood, in this friendship circle, at this school? What are those things that I can do and still maintain my integrity before God, but what are the things I have to say no to? Because it would jeopardize and compromise who I believe God has called me to be. And the interesting thing is that they do this all in public. They do it all in public. I mean, there's a written account of this happening. The temptation is to always say, well, I will be one way in public and in private I'm a certain way. Or on a Sunday morning I will behave like this and I will say these things and I will talk a certain way, but come Monday, I mean, that's when we're out in the public. Then people are watching me. I'm going to clam up, not going to say anything. I'm just going to go along with do what everyone else does, blend in. Because the temptations to give in are too strong. Or the consequences of being held responsible or accountable for my beliefs are too drastic, and so I'm just going to say nothing. They do it all in public. So I'm looking forward to, in the next couple of weeks, hearing about what happens to them. I'm looking forward to sharing some of the stories with you and having you discuss them in your community groups what do we do with these stories, these inspiring stories of these boys who went into a foreign culture and found a way to rise to the very top level of the empire. I'm looking forward to that, but we're not there yet. Today, I just want you to start thinking about how do we live today exiles in our culture, in this cut flower culture, where it once used to be easy to talk about how you were a Christian. In fact, Christians, if you were outspoken as a Christian, people would think, oh, you're a do-gooder, right? You're one of those guys, you're pretty good, you know it, and we feel judged by you. But today it's different. You come out as a Christian, you're not a do-gooder anymore, you're a do-badder. You're one of those kind of people who believe those kinds of things, who are trying to propagate their narrow-minded religion and their hate. The culture's completely changed. So what will you do? The Bible tells us what they did then, but it doesn't tell us what we are going to do today. I want you to think about three questions. And these questions are in the study guides. If you're involved in a community group, you can discuss them this week. So we don't have time to have a discussion right now, but I want to give you three questions just to think about. And these are applicable at any level, right? I mean, whether you're in high school, trying to be a faithful follower of Jesus, or coming close to retirement. I mean, the pressures to compromise, to blend in, to look like everyone else are always there. It's kind of like we never recover from high school, right? Like, in high school, you're trying so hard to just fit in and learn how to be a functioning human, and then you just never recover from that. You're always trying to do that. So these three questions are for all of us. First one's this: what are some challenges you are facing where you feel pressure to compromise who you are and what you stand for and who God is and who he is in your life? What are some of those challenges that you're facing right now in the 21st century cut flower nation of Canada? Secondly, what commitment must you make to ensure that you do not give in? Maybe it's hanging out with people that will be like your Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some friends that will ask you the tough questions, that will hold you accountable, that know who you are and are able to tell you who you are when you don't even remember who you are. Sometimes that's a spouse, but sometimes it's just friends. Sometimes it's people in your community group or accountability group, or finding people to say, hey, I'm feeling pressure, but I need you around me. Maybe it's saying, I need a daily time every single day to make sure that I'm reminded of what is true. Because as soon as I get out there, I'm bombarded by lies and ideas that are contrary to who God is and how he wants me to live. It seems like all of my culture is like Babylon culture, trying to force me to think a certain way and champion things that everybody is believing and that I'm supposed to just go with it. And I'll be tempted to just go along with it unless I have a daily dose of what is true. I need to take time every single morning and get bombarded with truth and soak yourself in God's truth by reading the Bible. Maybe you need to do that kind of commitment. Thirdly, what steps do you feel you must take to see that commitment come through? So what do you need to actively do to make sure that you will stand with courage and God's strength as an exile in our culture today? I'll close with this story. It's one of my heroes of church history. It's a recent one in the 20th century. I don't know if you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's famous for writing this book in the 1930s, The Cost of Discipleship. It's a bit of a longer book. The first two chapters are really what you need. So he kind of got a little bit of some influence in Germany after the 1930s. He had a radio program. That's what we used to call a podcast. It's a radio program. He was on the air in Berlin one day, and he was talking about this new leader that was rising up. He didn't like the smell of him, didn't like the way he talked, didn't like his seemingly bloodthirsty quest for power, how he wanted to create this position called the Führer. As Hitler came into power, Bonhoeffer went on the air and said, this guy is bad news. The idea of a Führer is not democratic, gives him too much power, and he's a threat, and we need to be aware of it. Well, this guy and his regime and this form of thinking didn't like the sounds of this pastor, Bonhoeffer, who was espousing these ideas contrary to what the Nazis wanted. So it wasn't long before he was cut off from the radio, told not to publish anymore. And unless he was willing to be like the true national German church, the church that was endorsed by the Nazis, unless he was willing to go along with them, he couldn't be a part of the church anymore. So this new underground church movement, the Confessing Church, they called themselves, sprang up, and Bonhoeffer was one of the leaders. But they started to have pressure on them, significant, as there seemed to be a hunt out for this Confessing Church, and everyone was trying to stomp them out. That wasn't a part of them. They were seen as a threat. They were seen as anti-German. And many of them were arrested or killed, some of the leaders. Bonhoeffer, sensing that things were getting too tense in Germany, was offered a position across the Atlantic in New York where he could teach and he could be a pastor to German immigrants who had come over across the ocean as well. So he did a lot of thinking in that time, and he was hearing about what was escalating in Germany, how it was getting very close to World War II, and he thought, I'm a German, and here I am abandoning my Confessing Church, my people. He had to do a lot of thinking about what could his contribution be. So he started to just, broadcast and write about how Nazi Germany was a threat, writing to Germans, telling the church there to don't compromise with the government-sponsored state church. They've completely sold out, and trying to encourage Christians all the way from New York. Well, you can imagine, it's like, ooh, well, Pastor Bonhoeffer has abandoned us. And Bonhoeffer had to do some thinking. He had to say, well, you know, if you see a madman driving into a crowd, what would be the most noble thing to do? To let him wipe out the crowd with his vehicle, or to jump into the car and try to wrestle the steering wheel away from him at all costs? If it costs the life of the driver or him, would you be willing to do that rather than just clean up the mess of all the wounded and dead bodies that the madman has taken out? Bonhoeffer thought it's better to go into Germany then, knowing that he could easily be silenced, arrested, and then killed, and rather than go in after the war and try to clean things up from the mess that Hitler would have made. So he went in. He went back home in a very hostile situation, knowing exactly what could befall him. So he started to talk about ways to get rid of Hitler. He became part of this assassination plot. He wouldn't do it himself, but he was certainly a key figure in it, providing a lot of the ideas. I don't know if you remember the story, but the guy brings a suitcase into one of the bunkers where many of the highest SS guys are meeting. There's a bomb in the suitcase. It goes off. Hitler just happens to be behind a very solid wood desk, and he only gets very injured instead of blowing him up like the plan was. In the meantime, the Germans find out, some of the SS find out that Bonhoeffer has been kind of helping some of the Jews out, and so he gets arrested for helping safeguard Jews from the extermination camps. So he's in prison, and then Hitler goes on this hunt to find out who are a part of this plot to kill him, and finds all sorts of names. Bonhoeffer's name is on one of the documents that was seized from his brother-in-law. And they find him in this camp, and in April, they bring him to the gallows 2 weeks before it was liberated by the Allies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed. He was hung to death for his part in the assassination attempt on Hitler. I think of that story, and I think that is a man of courage. As the historians and the philosophers and the ethicists kind of work through what Nazi Germany was all about, many of them conclude that this wasn't about exterminating the Jews, it wasn't about world domination, it was truly about who is powerful, who gets supreme power. Hitler thought it was him and all those who rallied around him. Bonhoeffer said, no, I refuse to acknowledge that. I refuse to succumb to the pressure of friends and church leaders. I refuse to succumb to the societal pressure, even German pressure. I know who the supreme power is, and it's God himself, and I am accountable to him and him alone. No matter what people call me, no matter what people do to me, no matter what the cost, I must pay that in allegiance to what I know is true, and that is God is the supreme power, and no Führer can get in the way of that. Well, that's his story. We learned about Daniel and his friend's story. What will your story be this week? Let me pray for you and ask that God would give you the courage that you need to face whatever you're facing this week. Lord, it's no surprise to us that there is pressure to compromise. Many of us probably, as we've been talking, have thought, you know, there's many areas where I'm giving in. I'm living a lie. I'm not being true to who you've called me to be. The confessions I've made with my mouth, I'm not living throughout the week. And so we confess that, Lord Jesus. We confess that we need your help. Thank you that your word tells us time and time again never to fear, to be bold in the face of opposition, and that you tell us that we're not to be afraid of anyone who can harm our body, but the only one to be afraid of is the one who can take our soul. So thank you that through the gospel that we have a great hope in you, that we can, no matter how much we fail, trust in you. And I thank you for that grace that you give to us, Lord Jesus. And now we ask that you would give us the strength that we need to endure to this week in the face of opposition. Give us the strength that we need in the face of people that may call us names. We just ask for your strength to give us the courage to be who we claim to be, which is followers of you. Pray for our nation, Lord, that we would once again discover our roots, that we would go from a cut flower nation to a thriving nation that knows the truth, and that is you, Jesus. Use us in any way to make that a reality again. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to move to a time of communion.